seriously his responsibility to share his faith, knows that one of the most important aspects of personal evangelism is finding an opening to introduce the gospel into ordinary conversation. Last Tuesday, I was returning from a short trip to Minneapolis and sat next to a man who was on his way to Fort Lauderdale for business. We struck up a conversation, first about the weather, that's normal in Minneapolis in January, and then about family. He had 5 kids under 8 years of age, so there was plenty to talk about there, and then about business. Eventually, he asked me what I was doing in Minneapolis, and I have found out if I answer I'm a pastor, that pretty much ends the conversation frequently. So I told him I was on denominational business. That seemed a little less threatening to him, and so he shared with me that his wife was a Catholic, but he was still searching. For an hour and a half, I looked for a way to steer the conversation from church to Christ. About the best I could do is talk to him about the authority and the reliability of the Bible. And he promised to listen to a sermon from our website on I Believe the Bible. But once in a great while, I meet someone who has already been what I call pre-evangelized, either due to seeds that other people have planted or to traumatic events in their own life. They are ready to receive Christ. They're kind of like ripe fruit ready to fall off the vine. And then all I need to do is share the 4 laws or the Roman road, and they're ready to pray a sinner's prayer. In his ministry, Jesus met many people like the man on the plain. For example, I think of the woman at the well with whom he worked to find an opening, talking to her about her personal life and about religion in order to get her to the point of recognizing her need. The same was true of Nicodemus. But in our scripture reading today, we come across one of those rare situations when a seeker just pops the question to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Talk about an opening. You know, this happened to the Apostle Paul once too. In Philippi, he met a jailer, and the man says immediately, "What must I do to be saved?" There's a very interesting thing that happens here. The Apostle Paul answers and hits the bullseye. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." How can you beat that for brevity and theological accuracy? But Jesus' response in our passage today violates all the rules that I learned in Bible college and seminary and Campus Crusade and Billy Graham Evangelism, School of Evangelism. Jesus would have flunked Evangelism 101. It's actually kind of embarrassing. We're going to read that text from Luke 18. The story starts in verse 18. But I want us to read, beginning a few verses earlier. If you have the same Bible I have, you'll notice there are 3 major headings beginning in verse 15 to verse 34, indicating these are 3 separate incidents and probably unrelated. Well, they may be separate incidents, but I don't think they're unrelated. Luke gathers things from the life of Christ and sorts them in such a way that they fit together. And I believe that all 3 of these sections are really dealing with the issue, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's begin our reading then in verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. The first point that Luke makes here is that if I wish to inherit eternal life, I must come to Jesus with the heart of a child. Parents were bringing their children, their infants is really what the word means, to him to have him touch them. The rabbis typically blessed children at a very young age. Since Jesus was recognized as a rabbi of unusual sensitivity and relationship with God, it's not surprising that they would bring their children to him to touch them and bless them. The disciples, however, were not sympathetic. Jesus was a busy man. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He had messages to prepare. He had enemies to confound. Besides, little children are a nuisance. Let Jesus spend his time where it can be most productive. Let him teach their parents so that they can then teach their children. But Jesus will have none of it. He calls the children to him and rebukes his disciples. "Don't hinder the children," he says, "for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, some would extrapolate from this brief account that Jesus was proclaiming these children full participants and members of his spiritual family. But I think this is going beyond the text. What they want to see in this is that as long as children are baptized appropriately and have their original sin washed away, then they are considered full-fledged members of the church. But the text is really using a simile. Jesus is using a simile here. You see the words "such as" and "like"? He is comparing us to children. He says there are certain things that we must have that are like children if we are going to enter the kingdom of God. Well, what exactly is it about children that believers must emulate? Children show us the way in their utter dependence, in their unworldliness, in their openness, in their willingness to trust their parents, no matter what. Those are the characteristics that God wants to see in believers, in those who follow him. Sadly, few of the world's great religious teachers have been greatly concerned about children, but Jesus was. And I think this text is all the justification we need for the strong emphasis that we place here upon children's ministries, Sunday school and junior church and Awana and Passport to Adventure. Children are not an inconvenience. There is nothing more important that we do than to teach the children. They are the future church. The foundation that we are helping parents lay in the lives of their kids will be invaluable as they become teenagers and begin to make life's important and critical choices. Most people who follow Christ begin that spiritual journey as children. If I want to inherit eternal life, I must come to Jesus with the heart of a child. Secondly, Luke tells us I must relinquish the gods in my life and trust God alone. The story of the rich young ruler is certainly one of the most fascinating in the Gospels. The man is a ruler, which is a broad term for a person of significant authority and influence. Matthew tells us that he is young, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell this story, tell us that he was very rich. He reminds us of one of the young bucks who has made a fortune in the computer industry, and with billions in his account, he asks, "Is this all there is?" But we must recognize that this man is not asking the question out of intellectual curiosity or philosophical amusement. He is in deadly earnest. For Mark tells us he runs to Jesus and falls on his knees before Jesus in desperation. And the question that is on his lips is one that anyone who regularly shares his faith loves to hear. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What an opening. But in his response to the rich young ruler's question, Jesus violates some of our cardinal rules of evangelism. Stress the word "our." He's not really violating any of God's rules. He's only doing it very differently from how we would do it. And of course, we would do well to learn from this that evangelism is not a formula. We should be sensitive to every individual's unique needs. But at any rate, we first see that Jesus allows himself to get sidetracked on semantic issues. The ruler has addressed Jesus as good teacher. And he answers in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus, what are you doing here? Don't get into an argument with him about how he addresses you. Focus on his question. He wants to know how to be saved. Strike while the iron is hot. I remember in Evangelism 101, I was warned that people will put up smoke screens when you talk to them about the Lord. Where did Cain get his wife? What about the heathen? Why are there so many denominations? Always we were advised, tell them that's a good question. You'll get back to it at the end, but come back to the issue of salvation. Well, here this guy starts with salvation, and Jesus is the one who puts up the smoke screen. That's the way it appears, only, however, on the surface. The address, good teacher, is highly unusual. The scholars say not once in all the Talmud is any rabbi addressed as good teacher. And the reason for it is the Jews believe that was an attribute that belonged to God alone. This guy is either using thoughtless flattery or he is recognizing the uniqueness of Jesus. Now, assuming it's the latter, Jesus wants him to think carefully about the implications. If he really means to attribute to Jesus an attribute that belongs to God alone, then he'd better be ready to listen to and obey what Jesus has to say. Okay, the semantic diversion is over. No real harm done. But now it's time for Jesus to tell him how to be saved. By grace through faith, of course. But look what he does next in the text. He focuses on law rather than grace and faith. He says to the ruler, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, etc., etc." Good grief, Jesus. Why tell him that? I mean, I learned when I was still a child that the law can't save a person. It can only condemn him. In fact, it was drilled into my head that the Ten Commandments were God's way to live a long, healthy life, certainly not the way to gain eternal life. I was told that a person could break all the commandments, and if he truly repented, he could still go to heaven. Now, I wasn't encouraged to break them. In fact, I was told that if I broke them, there would be some consequences for that. But nevertheless, it was very clear that obeying the commandments had nothing to do with gaining eternal life. Yet here Jesus seems to be saying to this man, you want to know what to do in order to inherit eternal life? I'll tell you what to do. Obey the law. But once again, we're only looking at the surface. Does Jesus really believe that this man can gain eternal life by keeping the law? No. In fact, he has already said, no one is good except God alone. He's already told the man up front that he hasn't accomplished this. No one keeps the law fully. What he is trying to do is get this man to recognize his spiritual bankruptcy so that he will cast himself on the mercy of God. But what does the guy do? He says, yeah, I've kept those since I was a boy. Now, I don't know if he's a liar or simply deluded. But what he clearly fails to understand is that the law goes much deeper than outward behavior. The five commandments that Jesus mentions to him are from the second half of the Decalogue that deals with horizontal relationships. They're, I suppose, the easier commandments to keep. There is an obvious meaning to these commandments, but there is also a deeper meaning to them. Maybe this guy has never had an illicit physical relationship with someone, but has he never had lust in his heart? Furthermore, Jesus has already told us that hatred is a kind of murder. Exaggeration is a kind of lying. Does this young man realize how demanding the moral law of God is? Does he realize that it is all pervasive? Probably not. Furthermore, the law is a unit. Even if he had somehow kept these laws regarding our horizontal relationships, what about the vertical ones? The very first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this is not just a prohibition that you should not have any idols sitting on your mantel place. It is about God being first in our lives. He must take precedence over every other loyalty. Jesus is trying to get this man to realize that while he lays claim to good religious behavior, there is something in his life that is clearly more important to him than God. Unless he is willing to let go of this, he can never inherit eternal life. In verse 22, Jesus responds to the man's claim that he has kept the moral law of God by saying, "You still lack one thing." Ah, finally, Jesus is going to get around to the point. He's going to deal with the main thing. At last, he's going to tell the man to believe so that his sins can be forgiven. Right? Wrong. Jesus instead gives the ruler something to achieve rather than something to believe. He says, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." What in the world is Jesus doing here? Is this the formula for salvation? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will be saved and go to heaven? For this particular man, yes. Yes. If he could do this, he could be saved. What do you mean, Pastor? Friends, Jesus has identified the issue in this man's life that is an insurmountable roadblock to God. Had Jesus simply come to him and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," this man would have bought in immediately, but the main issue would have remained unresolved. I think if Jesus had said to him, "Tithe your wealth," or even "Give half of it," this guy probably would have jumped on board. But for this man to whom money is a god, giving it all away is beyond question. He cannot do it. He will not do it. I think we have to realize that money itself is not the issue here. If you look at the very next chapter, you find a man named Zacchaeus who also had a money problem. He gave half of it away, but apparently kept the other half. and was still a very wealthy man. And yet Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. Abraham, David, Solomon were all extremely wealthy. They probably could have bought this man several times and sold him. Yet God never told them to sell everything they had and give it to the poor. The reason Jesus demands it of this man is that Jesus knows his heart, and he knows this man is a money lover. This man is a money server. Back in chapter 16, Jesus told us the parable of the shrewd manager. And here's how he summarizes that story in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. Jesus does not just tell the rich young ruler to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. He also says, then come and follow me. Following Jesus is the bottom line. But that will never happen unless the gods in our lives are first dethroned. When we listen to Jesus talk about eternal life, the words he uses most often are not believe and be saved, or commit your life, or surrender, but they are the words, follow me. Certainly, I think that entails a recognition that he is the Savior of the world, having died for our sins and being raised from the dead, but it entails much more than that. It involves entrusting ourselves fully to him as Lord. This rich young ruler cannot be saved if he is not willing to let go of that to which he is clinging and instead latch on to Jesus. Is he willing? Well, in verse 23, we read that when the rich young ruler heard what Jesus said, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Well, now Jesus has him where he wants him. He has created an emotional crisis in the man's life. And surely now he will press home the invitation. Surely now he will tell him that God loves him and has a wonderful plan for his life. Surely now Jesus will tell him he was just kidding about selling everything. If he just make a large contribution to the building fund, that will be just fine. But once again, Jesus violates a cardinal rule, our rule of evangelism. He fails to close the deal. Look at it in verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The salesman who cannot close a sale is usually a hungry salesman. You can have the best product in the world. You can have the best service. You can have the best pitch, but if you don't know how to bring the client to a decision, you're not going to sell very much. The same principle was taught in Evangelism 101. I was told never share the gospel without asking the person if he wants to pray the sinner's prayer. Never preach a sermon without giving an invitation at the end. Otherwise, you might let someone off the hook who is at an emotional crisis in his life. Well, what does Jesus do? He looks at the man. Mark tells us he looked at him and loved him. And he observes how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he lets the man go. But is that wrong? Jesus knows the man's heart. He knows he is unwilling to switch his allegiance from money to God. There's no point in further emotional appeals. But you know, God still may be talking to us through this rich young ruler. He may desire to press home the truth of this man's life to us, that we might come to believe and to follow him. So let's talk a little further about what he means when he says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and when he tells us this humorous illustration of a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. I think he means that worldly wealth has a dulling effect on our spiritual sensitivities. The more we accumulate coins that are stamped "In God We Trust," the harder it is to trust in God. For our wealth can purchase us our daily bread, and our wealth can buy medical healing, and it can provide for our future, and it can eliminate our enemies, and it can get us justice. What do we need God for? And friends, as I've tried to emphasize every time we have come across one of Luke's frequent references to wealth, the issue is more how much do I want than how much do I have. Some lovers of money happen to be very poor, and some people who are rich happen to trust God implicitly and are very generous. We should not assume for a moment that this passage is for those living in Ladue and Clayton and Town and Country only. And while we're talking about the danger of worldly priorities being placed higher than God, let's recognize that it's not just wealth that does that to us. There are other things that can be just as effective in keeping us out of the kingdom of God. How about a desire for success and status? What about academic achievement? What about those rich in moral or artistic achievement? The question is this: is there anything in your life or in my life which, if God were to say, "I want you to give that up completely and follow me," we would walk away with our heads down, sad, and say, "I can't do it." Is there anything? Whatever that might be, God calls upon us to renounce all of our trust in that thing and place our hope in him and in him alone. Jesus' disciples have been observing his interaction with this rich young ruler. And now, in a teachable moment with his disciples, he drives home two critical points. He really hasn't abandoned biblical evangelism, friends. He hasn't made any mistakes here. Right now, he gets down to the bottom line and tells us first that salvation is always a miracle of divine grace. In verse 26, they ask, "Who then can be saved?" It was common view in those days that the rich are rich because they're blessed by God. And the disciples are saying, "Wow, if a rich man, a filthy rich man, cannot enter the kingdom of God, then who can?" And Jesus says, "It's impossible with men. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. What human beings cannot do, God can do. No matter what we are holding on to for security, we can't let it go without God's grace. Only he can change our hearts and change our priorities to be upon him rather than those things. We can't do it by ourselves, but he can do it." The second point is this: that those who follow him will never be sorry. The Apostle Peter speaks in verse 28 and says, "We have left all to follow you." I don't know what his tone of voice is there. I don't know if he's being prideful, if he's being tentative and searching. But I think ultimately he's saying, "Lord, what about us? Can we be saved?" And Jesus responds, "I tell you the truth. Listen up and never forget it. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Here Jesus claims that whatever we might lose in following him, God will make it up to us. God will make it up to us, friends. And in his account of this story, Mark adds two important things. He says he will make it up 100 times. And he tells us what he means. He speaks of homes and wives and children and land. Basically, he's saying, if you give up your physical family for the sake of the kingdom, I will give you a spiritual family that will be infinitely greater, along with places for shelter and fields for food. I will take care of you, he says. But then Mark adds one other thing. When he says he will give you 100 times as much of all these things, and with them, persecutions. Now, why did he have to go and say that? Well, because the scriptures are always honest. Following Jesus, friends, is not just going to be a bed of roses. God will take care of you. He'll bless your socks off, but there will be trouble and trial. Jesus admits it. But here's the bottom line. No one who chooses to follow him will ever be sorry. Even this rich young ruler, if he had given up everything he had and given it to the poor, he would have ended up even richer. Well, so far we've seen the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is that I must first come to Jesus with the heart of a child. Then I must relinquish the gods in my life and trust God alone. Very briefly, I want us to look at the third item. I must see Jesus' death and resurrection as the solution to my sin problem. In the last few verses of our text today, Jesus takes his 12 disciples aside and warns them about what is going to happen when they reach Jerusalem in just a matter of a few weeks. Namely, everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled. And he mentions 6 of those things. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then he will rise again on the third day. This is the 7th time in the book of Luke that the passion of Jesus has been predicted. To Luke, it is critical, particularly at this point, when he has just dealt with the issue of inheriting eternal life, because he wants to stress that Messiah Jesus has an appointment with death. His death will not be an accident. It has been planned from all of eternity and predicted since the early chapters of the book of Genesis. The choice of following Jesus cannot be divorced from the death and resurrection of Jesus. If he is only a prophet that his followers should emulate, then he is no different from hundreds of other prophets who have helped mankind down through the centuries. But the fact is, he is unique in that he and he alone died for our sins and enables us to follow him all the way to the Father's house. Several years ago, an Eastern paper reported this story. One evening, a woman was driving home when she noticed a truck following her too close, so she sped up only to have the truck speed up as well. The faster she drove, the faster the truck drove. Now scared, she exited the freeway, but the truck stayed with her. She turned onto a main street and sped up real fast, and the truck went through a red light and came right behind her. Reaching the point of panic, the woman drove into a service station, jumped out of her car, and ran screaming for help into the service station. The man jumped out of the truck, ran to her car, yanked open the back door, and dragged out a man hiding behind her seat. The woman was running from the wrong person. From his high vantage point, the truck driver had spotted a would-be rapist in the woman's car. The chase was not to harm her. The chase was to save her, even at the cost of his own safety. Many people, like the rich young ruler, are running away from God, but they're running away from the wrong person. fearing what he might do to them, fearing what he might take away from them. But friends, his plans for us are for good, not for evil, to rescue us from sin and to bless us if we will follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, examine our hearts this morning. If there is something in us that we are holding on to at all costs, that it has become a roadblock to the Father, will you remove that, Lord? By your grace, help us to be willing to say, I give it up. I want to follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.